Well, good morning and welcome to the first day of our retreat. The words you're looking at on the overhead there, Luke, from Luke, maybe is one way of expressing our prayer and hope for each other, excuse me, in this time. It's an Advent retreat, obviously, so we're praying that the dawn will from on high will break upon us. And since we're introducing the year of mercy, that gives a special quality to this retreat. Before beginning, I just want to make one small... You may like some of the pictures that are up there. You may not, but you may. You may want to see some of the quotes and want them. Well, I put them up this morning on my website, so they're available to those of you who can get hold of a computer. And my website is M.B. Fallon. B is my second name. Byron, my mother's maiden name. So it's mbfallon.com. And on the home page, you'll see new 2016, including, of course, Advent. And the first one is Advent. Pope Francis, as you No, announced a holy year of mercy, beginning on the solemnity of Mary's Immaculate Conception, which is this coming Tuesday. He announced it in a homily delivered after the reading of a gospel story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, a scene no doubt you're familiar with. He speaks of the compassionate gaze of Jesus as he looked into her eyes. And among other things, he said, "It's good that we should feel that the same compassionate gaze of Jesus is upon us." So let's pray in this period now that the compassionate gaze of Jesus will be upon each of us. And as Teresa of Avila says somewhere quite beautifully, "Look at him," she said, "he never takes his eyes off you." The Pope went on to say, "No one can be excluded from the mercy of God. Everyone knows the way to access it, and the church is the house that welcomes all and refuses no one. Its doors remain wide open so that those who are touched by grace can find the certainty of forgiveness. The greater the sin," he said, "so much the greater must be the love that the church expresses towards those who convert." So let's be among them. Let's open our hearts to conversion, and the merciful gaze of God through Jesus is upon us and brings us forgiveness and a whole new dawn in our life. "We want to live this year," he said, "in the light of the Lord's words, 'Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.'" And I'll come back to that text a little later. So it's an Advent retreat, and we're joining the Universal Church in her liturgy. And we look forward to the coming of the risen Christ to this world at Christmas. And this year we do so with a special focus on praying that we, and indeed the whole world, will welcome God's offer of mercy and feel it. It's a word the present Pope often uses. Feel it. He said somewhere that people don't feel loved, they're not being loved. F- Feel it as we look into the merciful eyes of Jesus and praying that he will see others mercifully through our eyes. So let's begin with some words and an attempt to give them a very simple definition of them, because all these words are relevant to mercy. Empathy comes from the Greek. EM means in, and pathos is feeling. So it's somehow being invited into the feelings of others. Sympathy, very similar word, the S-Y-M is with. So rather than being invited in to the feeling, we're with them in the feeling. And exactly the same word, but now from the Latin, compassion, sympathy, compassion. It's the same kind of word. So all of these, and mercy, of course, which we'll look at now. Mercy is quite a tricky word in English, I think. Excuse me. It comes from the French, and you may know a little bit of French. À la merci de. We talk about in English being at the mercy of the waves, for example. You're going on a cruise in the Pacific and you fall overboard. Well, you're at the mercy of the waves and whether someone notices you and drops or something in. So we're kind of in a position of complete dependence and need and hopelessness in a way, at the mercy of something. But French also has, as you probably all know this, merci in French means thank you. So this is only a wonder on my part. Is the plea for mercy accompanied by gratitude? Thank you. Flowing from a sense of assurance that the person to whom we address our plea will do what's possible to meet our need. Mercy. We're in a position of complete dependence, complete need, and we all are in that place. Didn't Jesus say, unless you become as a little child, you can't even enter? So a child is totally dependent. Happily so, because it's confident, please God, on the love that's there for from mum and dad, others. So is mercy really acknowledging this dependence that we have, welcoming it, and opening ourselves to grace? And to show mercy, which is not my focus now, it's more us receiving it, is to respond positively to another's plea. Maybe the Latin, and I promise not to give you any more language lessons at this time, but the Latin maybe picks it up better than all of them. And this is the opening word of the Pope's announcement of the Jubilee Year of Mercy. Misericordia vultus. Vultus, face of mercy. Look at misericordia. C-O-R is heart. Misery, obviously, misery. It's pressing someone who is very much in need to our heart. We believe that Jesus is doing that to each of us now. And God, through Jesus, is drawing us into healing, forgiveness, new life. So let's come to Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God revealed in human flesh, says John. And now I want you to look at that icon. Unusual for icons, It has a French statement on it, so it's a modernization. And it reads, it's from the book of Hosea, I will betroth you to myself. So it's a love thing. Covenant, communion. I will betroth you to myself in tenderness. We could say in mercy, in compassion, in sympathy, empathy, etc. But now I want to say something I think is terribly important. Look at the icon, and they nearly all have this. It's hard to see from back there, but that's just an O, ho. And it's an omega and a nun, ho-o, and so it's Greek words. But you need to know where they come from. Because the writer of that icon, and of nearly all the icons you see of Jesus, has a special intention. Ho-on comes from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. You know the scene of the burning bush. It's a beautiful scene to try to get to the essence of what Israel's faith is. And you've got Moses in the story, approaching the burning bush, taking off his shoes, is in a sacred place, he senses. And God asks him to go and release the people of Egypt. And Moses, understandably, says, well, when I go, who am I going to tell them sent me? Are you the God of the mountain, or the God of the wind, or the God of the desert, or the God of the stars? Who are you? And God, of course, doesn't answer that question, because he can't. We can't name God. God says, I will be who I will be. I am who I am, sometimes translated. In other words, Moses, you just go. Go, do what I'm asking you, and you'll find me there. I'll be there for you, always. Isn't that like Jesus' words at the Last Supper? I will go before you into Galilee. You'll see me there. So this is the God who promises always to be with us, wherever we are, as we carry out his mission. So ho-on, the Greek is ego eimi, I am, or ho-on, the one, the being. Now, Greek loves putting big abstract things. The Hebrew is much more close. Hebrew is a language. It's about what you can see and touch and feel, and it's all very real. Greek tends to be abstract, and that's a bit dangerous. In any case, granted that the writer of the icon has those words, it means he wants to invite you and me into the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is obviously man, no one doubts that, but there's a mystery to him that we need to begin to explore and enter into, and it's his divinity. But here's what I want to just hopefully, correctly, as best I can, say at the beginning of this presentation. Some of us began, even as children, began our understanding of Jesus' divinity in what I dare to say, the wrong place. It must have some value because it's been going on for quite a while, but I think it is very dangerous. We started with God, with the Trinity, second person of the Trinity. We have the second person of the Trinity becoming man. That's not wrong, but I think you'll find if that's the way we begin our journey, we lose Jesus. Most people do. He gets so caught up in the divinity, we don't see his humanity really like us in everything except sin. So we lose Jesus, and if we lose Jesus, the reality of Jesus, we won't get God. So we're starting with the ultimate mystery, and working our way down to what is touchable and seeable and feelable and real and human and communicating and embracing and forgiving. Whereas all the disciples, including the disciple John here, They began somewhere else. They began with Jesus. They began with a man. They began with an incredible person who was so loving, so amazing, so strong, so humble, all that you know Jesus to be. That's where they began, and they went there. They listened to his heart, and they kept asking, who is he? Who is he? And gradually they came to see that the only way to understand Jesus is to get into his prayer, get into this extraordinary communion he had with God. And how that when he said, I and the Father are one, they could see it was true, the communion between God, who is Jesus called Abba, Father, and this human Jesus. His divinity is his total communion. In fact, every day at Mass, we'll have it again this evening, we pray as the water is poured into the wine. We talk about Jesus who shared our humanity, of course, but our prayer is that we may share his divinity, his divine nature, his prayer, his communion with God. His is utterly complete. Ours is adopted and gradually more and more, please God. Till we can one day say, I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. And then we're fully sharing in the divinity of Jesus. That's an attempt to display what I've tried to say. It's what the theologians call ascending Christology, starting where everybody started and not getting caught up too much in the Greek definitions that came from much later and really were answering quite unusual questions. This is Jesus. He is God's perfect human word. He's a symbol of the divine word that's everywhere, of the self-giving, always transcendent God. That's who Jesus is. And where do we come into this? We're invited, you're invited in this retreat, to communion in the love spirit that unites Jesus and God. Communion in his prayer, in his being one with the Father. The love communion of the always transcendent God. And here, a phrase you know very well. We declare to you, says John in the opening letter, what we've heard. This is where we have to start. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes. It's not an abstract theological statement here. It's what we've looked at, says John, and we've touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life-giving word. This life was revealed, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you, says John, what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us. This is the communion the whole world is invited into. And truly, our communion is with the Father and his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Philip, said Jesus, if you see me, you see the Father. Now, Jesus isn't the Father, obviously. That'd be heresy. But if we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father as the Father reveals himself in the human form. Jesus' prayer, Father, I've made you known that they may believe that it was you who sent me. So if we start with Jesus, and I'm about to do that with you now, if we start with Jesus and watch his mercy, his compassion, his empathy, if we start there, then that will point us in the right direction to enter the mystery of God. We'll never comprehend it all. Even in heaven we won't. It'll be an eternal journey. But good theology points us to the direction of the mystery. Poor theology can point us away. So what Jesus wants is not just that people are attracted to him. In fact, that wasn't what he wanted. He wanted them to be attracted to the Father. So he embraced them so that they would come to do that. He is the way to the Father. In Christ, says Paul, God, not Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ. Don't call me good, said Jesus, only the Father is good. Kept inviting us to go where he always went, into this divine communion. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation. Luke writes, Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, can be translated miracles, wonders and signs that God did through him. We can touch Jesus and watch him, but when we go in, we've got to be taken through him to God. That God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. In the Gospel, Luke 5:17, the power of the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of Moses, the God of the burning bush, the redeeming God, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And since God is love, thanks to Jesus we know that, since God is love, the deeds of power, miracles, are expressions of the powerful love that binds Jesus to the Father. What Jesus brought to the blind and the lame and the poor and us, what he brings to us is love. And love can be healing, redeeming, liberating. It's the only thing that will do any of those. And the effects of love are, of course, well beyond our comprehension. So now we begin our journey with Jesus, just watching him really and listening to him. There's scenes that you know very well, but hopefully we may all be able to be deepened in our understanding of what's going on. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So clearly he's seen something in Jesus and he's looking, he kind of wants it in a way, and he uses the word eternal. In other words, not bound by time and space and circumstance, but something that's communion with God, in fact. So what do I got to do to enjoy this communion? And Jesus respectfully says to him, well, he's a lawyer. So he says, well, what's written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, oh, you must, beautiful answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your longing, all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said to him, and he says to us, well, you've given the right answer. Why don't you go on doing it and you'll live? Go on doing it. Wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? Now, to grasp this scene properly, we need to know what the lawyer had in mind. He was quite certain who your neighbour is, because everyone had the same idea prior to Jesus in this Jewish world. And this will express it perfectly. This is from the book of Sirach, 200 years before Jesus, a wonderful teacher in Jerusalem of Judaism. And the church loved his book, used it a lot in the early centuries. They called it Ecclesiasticus because it was the book of the church. They didn't have moral theology books, but they couldn't do anything better than Sirach. So it was what people read. And most of it's just gorgeous. I don't think you find this passage all that good. But it's one of the rare ones that isn't. And let's read what he says, this teacher, about your neighbour. He says, if you do good, know to whom you do it. You'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout and you'll be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil or to one who does not give alms. So far, so good. But what happens now? Give to the devout. Do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but don't give to those who they're not open to God, the ungodly. Hold back their bread, and do not give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done them. So why does he say this? Why does he teach this to the young men in their learning school? Here's his reason, and now you can see why he's so wrong. The Most High hates sinners, that's why. So don't you love them, for God's sake? Hate them, because God hates them. He will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who's good, but don't help the sinner. The lawyer in the gospel, in fact, Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, everybody was taught this. So your neighbour is a male, for a start, a Jew, and a devout, faithful Jew. That's your neighbour. And love them. But don't be loving anybody else. Because God doesn't, says Sirach. What does Jesus say? You know, but won't hurt to look at it. In this beautiful, I could say brilliant, really, parable story, Jesus gets to the heart of everything. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Jesus doesn't approve of this behaviour, but heavens, it's normal. And in fact, there are many reasons for the behaviour of the priest. We have to assume the priest is on a mule, because he's upper class, so he's clip-clopping on his way down the road. He could have helped, but he didn't. But why didn't he? It was because if he went over to this man who looks dead and probably is dead and got anywhere near him, by law, he would become polluted by that. He'd have to go back to Jerusalem. He'd have to buy a bullock, sacrifice it in the temple. So there goes his money for the work he's been doing in Jerusalem, and come home late to his wife and kids, saying, I'm sorry, I'm late and I haven't got any money, but until I'm in this story. You imagine the welcome he'd get. So wisely, you might say, prudently, are we like this? He went by on the other side. What's the point? What can he do? It goes by on the other side. So the Levite does the same. And then Jesus says, a Samaritan. And you know that the Jews looked down on the Samaritans. A Samaritan, while travelling, came near him. Not just near the place, but near him. And when he saw him, and here's the key of the parable, he was moved with compassion. The Greek word there is talking about this part of your gut. He's wrenched physically. He feels for this person. He feels his pain. He knows what it's like to be an outsider, no doubt, in Judah. He's a Samaritan. So something's happening in him. So what's he do? He goes over to him and bandages his wounds and pours oil and wine on them. Something the Levite could have done, because the Levite has oil and wine with him. He's been using them on the sacrifices at the temple. Then he does what the priest could do. He put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then he undoes what the robbers did. He took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you need. And then Jesus, having told this story to us as well, it's unavoidable, the answer, he says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And he said, oh, the one who showed him mercy. There's our topic. Showed him mercy. Jesus said, will you go and you behave like that? A whole new idea of neighbour. And the key to it is the feeling of compassion. He doesn't just see and act. See, judge and act. In the middle of them is this awareness of his own life and feeling for this apparently dead, or perhaps dead, man by the side of the road. Another parable that you know very well, quite a beautiful one. There are 2 groups around Jesus, and we have to make a bit of a choice here. There's the tax collectors and sinners. They're coming near Jesus to listen to him, having a wonderful time. There's another group, the Pharisees and scribes, and they're grumbling. They always seem to be grumbling in the Gospels, though. If we find ourselves grumbling, it's not a bad text to read, because we're not in a very good place. And he's saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. They're caught back with Sirach and with everybody's understanding. Jesus is shocking them by revealing another God to them. Revealing God in a way they'd never imagined. Then there's the stories, and here's the one we want to look at. I won't read it because you know it well. It's a story about 2 boys. One of them represents the tax collectors and sinners that are gathered around Jesus. And that could be all of us, please God. And the other are the grumblers. The first one, the younger son, as you know, asks his father for his share of the property. And there's a line in there that we often miss, I think. It says the father, it'll come clear later if we notice it, the father divided his property among them. It doesn't say he gave the young boy what he wanted. He did. But he divided the property between them. So now the rest of the property, of course, belongs to the older boy. Well, he goes away, loses everything, goes to the bottom, ends up in a pig yard, which you know. And then he says, what am I doing here? Why don't I go home and get a job and get some money and I can buy myself something to eat? This is not conversion. This is equally selfish. He wants to go home for his own. He's got no intention of going to his father, for heaven's sake. There's no love there. So he just wants to go home to get money. And then comes, and you will, it's been, notice 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1, it's a perfectly balanced story. The father runs out to meet him, to meet you in this retreat, to meet me. And he embraces him, and he's just over the top with love, because he's been watching and waiting and longing, and he runs out to him, embraces him, and then gives him everything. And the word used, by the way, is the same word that we've noticed already. This, he was filled with compassion. That's what we're looking for. Feeling. Mercy. And he receives everything and they go in and celebrate. It's a lovely story. Then comes the second half. Addressed with love to the Pharisees and the scribes. The elder son comes in, is angry, gets a servant, says, what's going on? And the servant says, your brother has come home, come in, it's great, we're having rejoicing, we've killed the fatted calf, so the whole of the neighbourhood's been invited in. The whole village is there. So what does the father do to him? He comes out to him too, of course. He comes out to all of us, no matter where we are. But the boy refuses to go in stubbornly. He talks about this son of yours, never calls him my brother. That's the problem. The Pharisees and scribes don't see themselves as one of the other group. The father tells him of his love. All I have is yours, he says. The boy says, you never give me so much as a kid to celebrate with my friends. Well, first of all his friends are inside celebrating, if he's got any. And everything in the farmer's is, he could throw a party any day of the week. But he doesn't. He's not into throwing parties. And the father explains what's happened. Your brother was dead and is alive, he was lost and is found, come in. And then, amazingly, but very beautifully, the most important line in the parable is at the end and it's not there. Blank. The invitation is open for us to come in. Do we come in? Do we not come in? It's our choice. And we don't know. Of course, some of the Pharisees did come in. Paul would be a good example, who was a Pharisee and joined the community, and many of them no doubt did. But the choice is there. The parable is saying, please come in. And then we're left to decide. Another scene that you know. Few more. A leper came to Jesus. Not a leper, lepra is Greek and they translated leper, yes. Leprosy didn't exist in Palestine in the Old Testament period, even though they talk about lepers. It's better translated, as I've got it down below there. It was some kind of scaly skin disease. And it's like white, there's not enough evidence to give a medical thing of it, but it's some kind of physical thing that spreads, and when it shows, it's white and it's scaly, and the problem seems to be that it was a taboo. It reminded people of death, and so the fear of it. So it's not leprosy as we know it, Hansen's disease, but it's something that had fear attached to it, so they were banished. So this leper came to Jesus. And kneeling, he said to him, if you want to, you could make me clean. Meaning, you could fix me and I could then come back to my wife and kids. I could come back to the synagogue. I could go to the temple. I would no longer have to stay outside where no one lives. You've probably not missed this, but I don't want you to miss it, so pardon me if I stress it. The worst part of the suffering of the leper was that it was done in God's name. That's the problem. That can be with us too. Their image of God was shockingly defective. And don't blame them, because they didn't know Jesus. In the book of Leviticus, it says, God says, it's all God, they thought, said. I'll read it for you. The person who has the scaly skin disease shall wear torn clothes and let his hair of his head be dishevelled. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. So this disease was actually curable, unlike leprosy, which is not. It can be stopped at a certain stage, but it doesn't regenerate. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And it goes on to say he's got to cover his lip and cry, and it says no one's allowed to touch him. So this is God's law. So be the leper for a minute. We all are outsiders in some way. Be that person. And you're thinking, which people do think, why is God doing this to me? Because we're aware of what we've done wrong, and we think maybe God's punishing me because of something I've done wrong. Remember the man born blind in John? Who sinned, they said to Jesus, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus said, no, you got it wrong. So this is not uncommon to think of God like this, sadly, tragically. So this man thinks God's done it, but isn't he wonderful? Look at him. He's broken all the rules. He's come up to Jesus and he's talking with Jesus. Jesus must have been so attractive. So approachable. And to think that this is God we're watching, you can't have Mark chapter 1 and Leviticus chapter 13. You've got to drop one of them, because they're conflicting. Again, deeply moved with compassion. It's the same word, Splunkner. Deeply moved with compassion. And it's not too distracting. There's a difficulty in this actual text, because we don't have any of the originals of the gospel, you know that. But in early manuscripts, some of them have deeply moved with compassion, some of them have deeply moved with anger. And there's no certainty, it doesn't often happen, but there's no certainty which is the original text. So maybe they've both got feelings, and part of what Jesus does here seems to be angry. Compassionate for the man, but angry with a system that keeps limiting God to insights that, or oversights. So whatever Jesus is deeply moved, he's certainly deeply moved, and he stretched out his hand and embraced this man and said, of course I want to. Of course I want to. But Leviticus says that God said to punish him, send him out of the town. Who's the real God we're talking about here? How do we find this real God? If we start with God as we think we know God and work our way down to Jesus, all we do is confuse Jesus and then miss God. We've got to start with Jesus and trust what we're hearing and touching and watching and listening to. And that will redirect us, as please God it redirected Jesus' contemporaries, to a surprising, new, wonderful understanding of God. Jesus says, God says, through Jesus, of course I want. Be made clean. And then Jesus sternly, maybe that's a little bit of the anger flowing over, not with the man, but with the system. He warned him and sent him away at once, saying, look, don't say anything to anyone. Jesus didn't want to be getting into all kinds of problems unnecessarily. Go, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. So he's not disobeying the law, because the text goes on to say you've got to go to the priest who say, yes, you're cured, and then you can go home. Be welcomed into the community. But of course, he set out, he went out, and began to proclaim what happened to him freely and to spread the word. So that Jesus, I hope this is not missed by you, Jesus couldn't go any longer into a town openly. He had to stay outside in places where nobody dwelt. Of course, compassionately, he's embraced the leper. He'll embrace us, wherever we are. But in doing so, he then suffers the consequences of the law, which required, not without reason, that he, for 40 days, had to go somewhere and then, in case he's picked up the contagion. So he has to swap with the leper. But it still doesn't matter, doesn't stop anything. People came to Jesus from every quarter. So they were breaking the law too. The law is there, not to be broken, but if love demands that we go beyond it with Jesus, that's what we have to do. Another scene, same word. Jesus saw the crowd. He had compassion for them. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Repentance, you may know the Greek word, it's often around, metanoia, means to change your way of looking at things. And that was the key thing Jesus was doing, all his ministry, changing people's way of looking at God, actually, more than anything, but at everything. People, neighbours, Samaritans, enemies. So he's teaching them clearly about the God that he knew from his divine communion with the Father. Another scene. When there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion for the crowd. You have mercy. Compassion, empathy, sympathy, whichever word means most to you. I have compassion for the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry, they'll faint on the way, and some of them have come a great distance. Jesus' heart is moved with compassion for us. The widow of Nain. The Lord saw the widow, had compassion. This must have been one of the most clearly impressive aspects of Jesus to those who knew him, was this feeling that they felt that he was with them in their pain, with us in our pain. Don't weep, he said. And he came forward and touched the coffin, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, and the word used here is the same word used for the resurrection, arise. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, says Paul. Another icon, and I'd like to make a suggestion to you. The icons have big eyes and a small mouth. Just have a look. That's not without reason. Jesus is looking at us. He doesn't speak with us the way he did in the years of his ministry, except through each other. But he's looking at us with love. And if there's the Bible open, and it's open at a text, I didn't know what it was 20 years ago or something in Adelaide, fortunately, in the group that I was sharing with, One of them was a medical doctor who studied ancient Slavonic. That's the ancient language of the Slav people, 10th century. But then he said, oh, give it to me and I'll find out for you. So he came back and it's wonderful. Now I find it's apparently offered in these texts. So you look at the eyes and I'll read to you the text. Listen to Jesus saying it to each of us. As he looks at gaze, the misericordiae vultus, the gaze of mercy that we're talking about, as he gazes upon us with mercy, please hear him say to you, come to me, all you that labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. So I imagine we all came here on retreat. Why would we come for any other reason than to find rest for our soul? Longing, Advent. Paul, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, in Jesus, of course, he saved us. Not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. God's mercy is the source and goal of all that God does. Belief is a choice. If you look at the word believe, says it beautifully in English. It's made up of two words, B-E, of course, and the L-I-E-V-E. It's not that obvious, but it's actually closest is Dutch, apparently, to us, liefde. Believe means to be in love. It doesn't mean to tick the right box in an exam about our faith. That's not a bad thing to do, but believe means to be in love. So it's a choice to be in the love. The love is there. Nothing will take the love from us. So the love is there. Do you and I choose to be in it, surrounded by it, or distracted away from it? We choose to believe and so to hope, trusting because of the dying and rising of Jesus. Our merciful actions encourage us to believe and to hope. Now we come to another couple of words that enrich our understanding of mercy. Be merciful, says Luke, just as your Father is merciful. That was quoted by the Pope in his homily that opened up the new year of Holy Year of Mercy. But this time it's a different Greek word, if you can just, looks different, I guess. Oikotirmos. And we, how do we know what that word means? We've looked at sympathy, empathy, etc. Oikotirmos is a beautiful word, yet the only way to find out when you read the New Testament is to look at the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, of course. But the Greek translation of that, in what's called the Septuagint, the word oikotirmos is constantly used to translate the Hebrew rahamim, which comes from the word rehem, which is the womb, a woman's womb, where the child is conceived and nurtured. So here we've got a word used. It's only used here, by the way, in one other text in Paul in the New Testament. It's rare, but it's too beautiful to miss. When Jesus says, be merciful, he's saying something like, and obviously I'll just have to guess at this, something like, feel for others the way a woman feels for the child in her womb. Must have something like hope, longing, protective, nurturing, wondering, and I'll leave you to fill in the rest. Why does Jesus say, be merciful? This is exactly the opposite of Sirach. So there has to be a conversion here. Sirach said, no, God hates sinners, so you hate them. It's clear. Jesus is saying, be merciful, because your Father is merciful. What a stunning image of God, the mother, and we're in the womb. And God is wanting to bring us forth into full life. The dawn from on high will break upon us. So his knowledge of who God is, no one knows the Father except the Son. His knowledge of God was absolutely transformative in the New Testament. Many just couldn't cope with it. Many still can't cope with it. And many religions of our world even oppose it. But this is the heart of Christianity. This is our God. Another word which you're much more familiar with. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who show mercy. And here's the word. You get it in Kyrie eleison, which you know, eleison. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. That's this word here. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Live in love, says Paul, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. I give you a new commandment, said Jesus, to each of us. Love one another. It's a new commandment because of the next line. Just as I've loved you. How? That's doing something. Just as I've loved you, you should love one another. So we're being asked to love with his love. To let Jesus gaze at people through our eyes. To let Jesus be moved with compassion in your heart and mine. That'll be the key, because what follows will be almost automatic. It's when we miss the compassion bit that we get it wrong. Just as I loved you, you love one another. And by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another, this love. Paul, again, in what I think is his most beautiful letter to the Ephesians, be kind to one another. Didn't the Pope say that when he was in somewhere, said to the Muslims and Christians, look out for each other. What a lovely thing to say. Just look out for each other. Be kind to each other, and then, I don't know how to pronounce this, tender-hearted, but you can see the same word splunkna, but are you good or well in front of it? So have feelings that are good and wholesome and tender to each other. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And now an effort to share with you this song of love that Paul has in his letter to the Corinthians. You've heard it a lot. I'll just read the first part first, but it's very incisive. I may have all the eloquence of human beings and of angels, but if I speak without love, you could put compassion in there if you wish. I'm simply a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and know everything. I may have faith to move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. I may give away all my possessions and even hand over my body to be burnt, but if I don't have love, it'll do me no good whatever. And now, if you forgive me, I've had to retranslate the next bit because you're familiar with it. And I'm still puzzled as to why the scholars don't do this. You know, you've heard, love is patient, love is kind, and so on. Well, as you know, patient and kind are adjectives which describe love. This is what love is. It's patient, it's kind, etc. The problem is Paul doesn't use adjectives. He's not describing what love is. He's always using verbs. He's telling us what love does. You've got to put that in the translation, however you do it. He's saying what love is doing. It's no longer, it's not the abstract, it's the concrete action. Let's look at it as I've done my best to translate it. Love never stops caring. See, there are two words for patient in Greek. One is patient, like putting up with, that'll come later, like a patient in a hospital or bearing stuff, but you still stay there. That's not what this word is. This word is the word of a mother who keeps loving a son even though he's not returning the love. This is keeping on caring even though you're getting no response. So it's a positive outpouring of love. Love never stops caring. Love acts always in a kind way. And then the rest of it is straight from the love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy, you know that. Love doesn't boast or behave arrogantly. Love doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. Love doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing but rejoices in the truth. And then comes a hopeless translation, but I think there are three words in the Greek and I've got about 10. Because the word used in the Greek is the word, it's a roof on a building. It's a word about space. That's what the word's about. And it talks about everything and everyone. It's ambivalent. It could be both. So how I've done it here is, and think of your grandmother or think of somebody in your life. Love has space enough, says Jesus, to hold and bear everything and everyone. Wouldn't it be good to grow old so graciously that people could say of you, they're totally well. Wouldn't it be good if the old church was like this all the time? Space enough. That's what our Pope's begging us to have. Be merciful to people, for God's sake. Have a space. No one's rejected. And Jesus said it, of course, but it's nice to hear it coming again. Love has space enough to hold and bear everything and everyone. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures. There's your patient. Endures whatever comes. Love doesn't come to an end. And now a final scene from Jesus, which has the word eleison. In Matthew's account, it's Kyrie eleison, because it's in the plural. There are two blind men. And I don't know which came first. Did the gospel come first, and then it was used in the liturgy? Or, I think actually more likely, it's used in the liturgy, and so it finds itself in the gospel. So when you read this scene in the gospel, you're meant to hear Kyrie eleison, etc. They came to Jericho, so be this person. And he, as he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the side of the road. Blind, doesn't see, off the track, on the side of the road. Could be any of us, any time. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, Jesus, son of David, eleison me, have pity on me, have mercy on me. Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and said, call him here. He doesn't go to him, he gets us to go and bring him to Jesus, which is what we're doing, bringing each other, all of us, in this retreat. Because he has to work through us now. Bring him here. And they called the blind man and said to him, take heart. Get up, he's calling you. So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, how beautiful is this? What do you want me to do for you? Could that be our question at the beginning of the retreat? Could we hear Jesus say to me, to you, what do you want me to do for you? Totally willing to do it, but he wants to hear from us. Oh, said the man, let me see again. Jesus said, go, your faith has made you well. I'm concluding.